Michael did pose the question, maybe it wasn't quite a question, just a statement, what is your story? That is a wonderful song, wonderful hymn that we sing often, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is my story, this is my song. We as humans like stories, at least I think we do anyway, we are drawn to narrative. And in part, it's because we all play stories. We are stories. And as we have been seeing in the book of Titus, and even started last week looking at a very, very, very brief theology of good works, all of us have a story that we are in one sense writing, but also playing a part of. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that is the best story to be in, period. It's the best story to be in, one that has Jesus as your king, one that has Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you take your insert inside the bulletin, it is what we will be working through today. Last week, we began part one of two parts on a very, very brief theology of good works. This is something that has come out of our time in the book of Titus, and looking at this 6 months ago, I thought I'd have a little bit more time than 2 weeks, but we just have 2 weeks to do this, so that's why it's a very, very brief theology of good works. And as I engaged some questions last Sunday and even this week, there are a lot of questions about good works, a lot of questions about works. So I might not be able to answer them all or answer them when you want me to answer them, but do engage your mind in thinking through these things. I can't cover the whole thing today. I couldn't even cover it all in 2 weeks, but we're just giving a broad overview of good works, which I think we should come back to a time or two, because I think this would be very wise of us to think carefully about good works as it relates to the believer in Jesus Christ. So, you've got your sermon insert before you. It will be what we follow today. It is loaded with passages of Scripture, which we will follow, which we'll use today as we think through a brief theology of good works. Just by way of review, you can see in the light gray or the not as dark black font on your page. Last week, we saw how works relates to creation, that God is the one who is at work. I would dare say, and I don't know what came up in some of your small groups last week, I hope I wasn't overly difficult for you with my questions and even the content, but I dare say that if we were to press hard into thinking firstly that we work because God works, it would go a long way in correcting some of the many ways we abuse viewing work. We work because God works. He is a working God. Now, maybe not in the way that we often think of work. God doesn't punch in 40 hours a week, but he's constantly at work. And even we'll see that again today. And the big principle we learn through the relationship of works and creation is that work is an essential part of what it means to be human. Even before the fall, God not only said, hey, I want you to do these things. He said, no, this is what you must do. I'm giving you work to do. And this is what he said at the end of his creation week. It's very good. It's very good. Work inherently is not because of sin. Work is inherently very good. I say that because I need to remind myself of that too. So, work as it relates to creation. Number two, we saw works as it relates to the fall. Work doesn't stay really that good for very long. Chapter 3 of Genesis comes into play. We don't know how long between the conclusion of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 fits, but the fall comes in. Adam and Eve disobey God. How we saw that, the angle we approached that is actually they worked against God. By what they did, their disobedience, their act of disobedience, it was a working against what God was trying to do. And the big principle we saw there is all human work is now incapable of being good on its own, right? There are challenges to wrestle through with that statement, but that is true. On our own, our work, our approach to work, us as workers, it's all been corrupted. It is not good before God. Just a few thoughts that we brought up even last week. How then has work been affected? Work is harder. The workers themselves make work harder. The workers do bad work. We actually do bad things. The work of workers won't satisfy. right? And this is even the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You read the book of Ecclesiastes recently? Solomon, the wisest man, just this side of Jesus, said, I did all of these things. And this is the word. It's vanity. It's all empty. It's nothingness. It won't satisfy. Apart from God, even the best diligent worker will get to the end of his life and wonder, what has it all been worth? Right? So that's man without God. It's kind of bleak. How do we now approach work? In our souls, naturally, we approach work very selfishly. What's in it for me? It's all about me, how people see me. We approach it idolatrously. We approach work as either a way to obtain a false god or work as a false god. There are a number of ways we make work very idolatrous. We approach work compartmentally. That is, when we divide it up when God did not say it was to be divided up. In this way, this is what I mean. We say, I go to my job. We say, my work is what I do. And God said, no, your work is all a part of what it means to be my creation. Right? And so we compartmentalize, and this is probably the most practical way we compartmentalize work, is we separate things I do with my hand versus virtues that are cultivated in my heart that come out. So we don't firstly see a work as how I treat my wife. Yet that is exactly what God calls good works in the New Testament that are produced by the Holy Spirit of God. So we compartmentalize, we separate it. So we can say, I've done a good week's work and go home and treat our wife and our kids poorly. You know what God would say to that? It's not good. That's what he would say. As we go on, we approach work very meritoriously. We approach it from a view of merit. What am I going to earn as a result of this? When in truth, God didn't firstly say, Adam, I want you to do these things, and I promise to give you something in return. He said, I want you to do these things. Period. That's what I want you to do. Okay, God. And yet even in that, it was corrupted. How can we get work wrong today? We can either be slothful. That's how we can get work wrong. We can be workaholics. Another way we can get work wrong. We can be so retirement driven, both in that we pursue that as an end, but also we think retirement is somehow now I'm free from working in all capacity. Or we can be so occupation focused that that is who I am. My occupation, what I do is who I am, my identity. So let's move on. Works in creation, works in the fall, and now works and Jesus. For this is basically the main arc of the Bible storyline. Creation, fall, redemption found in Jesus Christ, right? It climaxes here in the person and work of Jesus. We're going to notice four truths about the work of Jesus here. First of all, the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to do his work on earth. Think about that. Jesus came here not just on I'd like to do that. I'd like to stop by earth. I'm on a little universe tour right now. We'll just see what's going on. No, the Father specifically sent him to do work. So a few verses that relate to that. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food. He uses a lot of metaphors in the book of John. Sometimes they can be difficult and confusing. Virtually everybody that Jesus talked to in the book of John misunderstands Jesus. But this is what Jesus says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What does he mean by that? His food. What sustains him? What keeps him going? What is a regular part of his daily activities? What he's preoccupied with, pursuing? It's not physical food. He's focused on doing his Father's will and his work. That's what he's focused on. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father constantly works, and I work too. So even as we think about work, one of the things that comes out just a little bit in Genesis then comes out strongly in Jesus, and we see again as it relates to the church and believers, is the connection between what you do with who you're related to. So Jesus is big on saying, my Father is this, my Father does this, so I am this, and so I do this. Another thing that Jesus says is, my Father says this, so I say these things too. If we viewed work with more of that flavor, would it affect the way we work? I think it would, right? And Jesus said, I am working because my Father is now working. John chapter 10, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. So Jesus did many works while he was on earth. And he's trying to show people, you can trust me in no small part because of what you see me do, right? The connection between who he is and what comes out. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And even when the people, the religious leaders, pushed back against Jesus and they said, he's doing this by Beelzebul or the devil. And Jesus says, that makes no sense. That's my paraphrase. It makes no sense. Why would the devil be working for the sake of God? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So Jesus is very clear that the works that he has done on earth and his time with mankind reveal that he is who he says he is. He comes right from the Father. What did Jesus do while he was on the earth? He did many things. He performed many miraculous deeds. All throughout the book of John, there are these wonderful episodes of him performing miracles, wonderful deeds that were hard to deny. Raising people from the dead, giving lame men the ability to walk, healing blindness, all of these very physical works that Jesus did. But even beyond that, sometimes we can miss the forest for these trees of miraculous works. Jesus repeatedly was speaking the truth about who his Father was and who he was and why he had come. This was a repeated theme of Jesus' ministry. And even beyond that, Jesus came to die. He did that work of death on the cross. So we come to the second point. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. Again, there is so much that we're not speaking very specifically and exhaustively about, but think about what the devil has done, what he has wrought in the earth because of his wretchedness. This began even before the fall, but it entered humanity in Genesis 3. Jesus came in no small part to destroy his work, to tear it down, to obliterate the devil's work. Isn't that wonderful? And here's what Scripture says about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, Jesus partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil. Now this is irony, isn't it? That it was by Jesus' death that he would destroy the one who has the power of death in his hands. By Jesus' death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, he defeated the power that the evil one had in death. In this regard, the devil has an ability to foster fear of death in people's minds. Verse 15, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what Jesus did. He came to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen to that. I love how Romans chapter 16 concludes. We know that soon Jesus is coming to crush the head of the serpent. We know that. Why? Because of the work he's already come to do. He's done it, and he is coming to bring it all to a close one day. Point number three, he perfectly and completely did the work his Father sent him to do. I remember when I was young, it was probably like pulling teeth or even worse to get me to do the one or two jobs I had in the house. One was taking out the trash. My mom is here today. She can tell you all of this is true. I struggled to take out the trash. I have to admit that I don't remember a single time when I took out the trash wanting to take out the trash. I don't remember a single time taking out the trash and actually having a pleasant spirit taking out the trash. But nonetheless, I took out the trash. If we think about Jesus and me, Jesus is a much better example of not just completing the work the way it was requested of him, but doing it perfectly. That's not me. And that's not any one of us, if we're actually honest. Jesus perfectly and completely did the work his Father sent him to do. And we're talking about something a lot harder than taking out the trash. Jesus himself, in the garden, waiting on the eve of his crucifixion, he sweat drops of blood in agony over what was coming that he would do. And what did he say in his agony to his Father? If it's possible, let this pass from me. If it's possible, may I not go through this. If it's possible, I don't want to do this, God. And yet, how did he conclude? Nevertheless, it's not my will, but yours be done. I wish I could say that simply taking out the trash, I had a similar heart. But I didn't. I didn't. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus, even before he goes to the cross, says this in great confidence: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Notice the connection there. I did the work you told me to do, and I did it perfectly and completely, and you're glorified in that. Again, if we saw at the heart our relationship with God through Jesus as the core of our work, then we would say what drives me most is to want to work to glorify him. That's my desire, is to glorify God when I do the work he's called me to do. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power, word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the book of Hebrews, the phrase sitting down or sat down is a significant phrase. It comes up a couple of times that recognizes Jesus did the work and it was completely done. He sat down. I'm done with my job. I did it. You can see that again in chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand, the position of honor and respect, the position of you have done what I've asked you to do. Come, it's done. Jesus perfectly and completely did the work of his Father. And lastly, under this one, the work he completed on earth makes people his work who can then do good work. Now, I'm not trying to be cute or crafty here, but think with me through this. What he accomplished on earth, not only is I've died and I've risen again, but his work actually makes a people. It actually forms a people who become his work. We'll see this in just a moment. Who become his workmanship is the old word. And those people are now enabled to do good works. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me. John or Jesus is telling his disciples. Imagine that. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And this way, I think bear fruit is a synonym to go and do good works. That you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, get this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just a few things to note there. All men apart from Jesus Christ, all men apart from his work, the best our work is dead. That's the best. It's dead works. It doesn't actually do anything in the end, right? And we learn from Hebrews that we're not only redeemed from those dead works, but we're redeemed for serving God. This is not just saying, okay, you're now at ground zero. You're now at zero. Now, no, you can do good works. You can now serve him fruitfully and faithfully. The big principle with this is the good work of Jesus provides redemption for human work. The good work of Jesus redeems human work. It frees it up. It enlivens it. It sets it free from its bondage to sin. Even in Romans chapter 6, we learn that Paul says, because you are new in Christ, because you're justified, been declared right by faith in him, guess what? You can say no to doing deeds of unrighteousness. And you can say yes to doing deeds of righteousness. You can say no and you can say yes because you have been redeemed by Jesus. That's one of the reasons why his death is so significant, his work on the cross. Let's move on and talk about works as it relates to the Christian life. Works and the Christian life. First point under this one, a Christian is a person. Note this very carefully. In our angle of thinking about works, a Christian is a person who has stopped relying on their work for salvation and is trusting in the person and work of Jesus and on their behalf. You could explain, rightly so, what it means to be a believer a number of different ways. You could explain even a number of different ways what it means to actually come to him in salvation. But this is one of those ways. To be a believer in Jesus Christ means you have seen your work on their own as bankrupt. It means you have seen your works as nothing before him. It means you have seen in the presence of his glory, you have seen the wretchedness of your works that you have produced. And you recognize there is no hope in them. So you abandon trusting in them. You abandon relying on them and you say, my only hope is the person and work of Jesus. That is one way to accurately describe what it means to become a believer. I no longer trust in my work. I now trust in the work, the completed work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. A few verses that relate well to this. John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now notice this and be very careful how you understand Jesus here. Nowhere does it say that faith actually is a work, but he's using this as a picture, a metaphor. Note what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God for you, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It is true, no man is saved by their works. Jesus, using that idea of works, then says this, the only thing God asks you to do is to believe on Jesus. Strictly speaking, that's not a work that you do. It is something you must do, though. It is something that nobody else can do for you. Nobody else can place their personal trust, your personal trust, for you on Jesus and his work. No man can turn from their works and turn towards God's work through Jesus for you. You must do it. And it's not raising a hand. It's not walking an aisle. It's not mouthing words in a prayer. It's an internal thing of the heart that does come out in what we say. It is expressed through, God, I recognize the truth of these works. They're nothing before you. They won't get me anywhere in eternity. I recognize, contrary to that, the immeasurable worth of the person and work of Jesus. He's done this for me. And you only ask me to trust that. So I repent of these, and I trust in him and his work. That is true salvation. Not that that's all there is, but that is true salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you have a job this last week, my guess is you didn't work simply because you liked to work. My guess is most of you have a job because you're looking to get something at the end of the week or the 2 weeks or the month. And we think, well, that's not a gift. It's what I've earned. That's exactly Paul's point here. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, rightly so. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul is making a contrast, a comparison here. Yeah, we don't call salvation a work or what is known as a do because it's all by the grace of God. God's grace giving it to you that you don't deserve and you receiving it by faith. The hand gives it out and the hand receives it. No work is done by you. That's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 4. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, God considers righteous. God says, I declare you right. Verse 7, this is what David says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Notice the three phrases that David uses to express what it means to be right before God, to be having our deeds, our lawless deeds forgiven, our sins covered, and our sin not counted against us. What does Paul say is the only way those three can happen? Is not by doing anything, but by believing on Jesus Christ. That's how that happens. Let's move on to point number two. When we repent and believe on Jesus, he makes us his workmanship and enables us to do the good works he's called us to do. Wonderful passage, Ephesians 1, also in chapter 2. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Jump ahead to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, note this, might be to the praise of his glory. What does Paul say there? It's not just the things we do, but we ourselves are to be to the praise of his glory. We are his work. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are working together to form and fashion. Jump ahead to chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a big reason why. It's not by our works that we're saved. Otherwise, we would boast in our work. That's a big reason. But works is still a part of all of this. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you wake up this morning and ask the Lord, God, what are those good things that you have prepared beforehand for me today to do? Do you wake up that way? I know that I need to work more at doing that, waking up every single day and saying, God, you have prepared good things for me to do. Help me to do them today. Titus chapter 2, a passage we saw many times, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice again, the connection with Jesus makes a people because of what he's done. He forms and fashions people, new creatures, as Paul would say, but they're for good works. Third point, we are to pursue good works by faith, relying on God who is at work in us and through us. And this is where we begin to have some tension with good works. How do they actually get accomplished in our lives? John chapter 3, verse 20 has an interesting take on this. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why do kids like to be away from mom and dad and even do things late at night when the lights are turned off, right? Then you flip on the switch and see what's going on, and three little sets of eyes look at you, and they're like, oh no, that's what happens. Not hypothetically. Travis, you're smiling too about that. You know that, right? You're three little guys. John chapter 3, verse 21, but whoever does what is true, notice this, there is a legitimate doing of truth that Jesus says. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And here's the backstory to that. If you actually do what is true according to this text, you are prone to come to the light. And when you come to the light, you find out, actually, that I did anything that was right and good and true is because God was at work in me. That's what he's saying. That's what John is saying. When you come to the light, you find out that your deeds were actually the work of God in you. That's what they were. And so even the big picture of all of our topic of thinking about good works, you can't escape God's grace. Because even when you do good works that God has said, I want you to do, the doing of them is still by the work of God in your life. That's where we come to Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the connection between obedience and working out your salvation. But we move on in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you are driven, maybe you could even say a bit guilty over what you need to do that you know you're not doing, perhaps it is God working in you to will and to work, right? Our last point under the Christian life, our good works demonstrate our relationship with God and glorify him. John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, that's not very fair, is it? Well, I'm just kind of imperfect and weak and kind of feeble and frail. Jesus said this very strongly after he said, abide in me. When you abide in him, you bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, when you do good works, you prove that you actually belong to him in the first place. You don't make it so. You demonstrate that it is so. James chapter 2, verse 14. Another difficult passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is that? If you say, I believe in Jesus, yet you don't have the works that always go along with somebody who actually does know Jesus. That's what James is saying. What good is it if somebody says, I have faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. Does that sound a little bit like Hebrews again? He's not saying you work for your salvation. He's saying that a part of your salvation, a part that you are saved, is that God has set good works for you to do. When you do them, it reveals that you belong to him. It reveals that you're working according to his work in you. But if it's not there, should you legitimately question whether you actually know him in the first place? James would suggest yes. The principle here is that good work is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. Not the way we become a Christian, but an essential part of what it means to be a Christian every single day. What about works and the end? I do mean the end of this sermon, but the end of all things. The end. What are we to know about works? And this is a very sobering word. And this is where Scripture reminds us time and time again. First point. Everyone's work will be judged by God someday. I hesitate to say this, but if there was a word to let sit in your soul today, it's this word. Everything you do, be it good or bad, will be judged by God one day. Sometimes we may not have that word spoken to us as much as we ought to. God will bring, and I think this is the best overall term, bring recompense. Compensation, rightly so, for the bad and the good. The appropriate recompense. So let's elaborate on that just a little bit. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul is speaking to a crowd, and he's trying to help them understand, in one sense, the gospel story from a different vantage point. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Countless generations of humanity, God overlooked certain things. He could have been very, very righteous, but he overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why does he command that? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? None other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. God is going to judge all men through Jesus. All men. It doesn't matter who you are. He will judge all of us. Now, as it relates to Scripture, it is helpful to be very careful and precise as much as possible. Our next point is the work of Christians, believers, will be judged uniquely and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Our church doctrinal statement, which follows what we believe God's word says, I believe that there is a difference between God's judgment of believers and God's judgment of unbelievers. So I'm going to show you that very briefly here. The work of Christians, that is believers, will be judged and rewarded at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul encourages the whole church at Corinth, let each one take care how he builds on the foundation, on it. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, Paul is using a metaphor or a picture to describe what we actually do. He's not saying we're actually going to build an edifice of building with gold, silver, and precious stones. He's saying how you function within the church for the sake of the church, for the future of the church, how you build the church, how you do that is the work that is going to be disclosed on the last day. That's sobering. But it gets even worse. Notice what Paul says. It will all be disclosed because it's going to be tested by fire. And then what sort of work each one has done will be revealed. It may be for 80 years, 90 years, 120 years. Everybody thought you were doing a good work. But in the last day, it won't be about good intentions, folks. It will be what God says is actually a good work. Right? Notice what Paul says. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And see, this is where I say this is about believers. He himself is saved. He's not judged personally in this. He's judged by what he has done in this context for the sake of God's work in the church. The body of Jesus. This comes right on the heels of Paul talking about divisions in the church at Corinth. Right? You say you're of this person, you say you're of this, you say of that, you say of that, you say of that. All of these things, divisions that erupt, in part because they have wrongly understood what it means to be a part of the church and to actually do the work of the church. So the question that lingers in my mind is what I'm doing going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is what I'm doing looks like that right now, but in the day it will actually only be wood, hay, and stubble, and it goes up like crazy. A couple of weeks ago, we had a little fire pit while we handed out candy to some of our neighbors on, I can't say the name, but Beggar's Night. I have a bad way of saying the EG thing. Or AG, or whatever the case is. It comes from a little bit my mom and the Minnesota flavor. But as we were putting the fire pit together, it's amazing how dry wood goes up so fast. And then the kids like to put in dry leaves, right? And those go up even faster. And then what is left with the dry leaves is nothing. Nada. Can you imagine? I've spent my whole life working. And in the final analysis, you submit those works up to be tested, and they go up like a dried leaf. Poof, it's gone. That is why Paul says some will suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, but you will suffer loss of reward. What are you actually working for? What sort of work are you actually doing? Later on in chapter 4, Paul would also say that it's not just about things we do, but he will disclose the intent of the heart, right? He will see it with razor-sharp precision that no man can see. He is the Word like a sword that pierces and divides the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. This is the purifying gaze of Jesus that we see in Revelation chapter 1. This is that Jesus who right now walks among our lampstand. He knows our work. He knows what is good, and he knows what is lacking. Do you even remember that in his first confrontation with the church at Ephesus, what does he say? I know your work. You labor and you toil. That's a good thing, isn't it? But then he says this, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Is it possible to be so busy, so active, so fervent, even as Jesus would disclose there, but not do it out of love for Jesus? It's possible. And Jesus says, I see it, and I will judge accordingly. All of chapters 2 and 3 is all about Jesus being that judge in the church. It's kind of an allusion to what Peter says, judgment is coming to the household of God. And if we know with great fear and terror what that means for us, how much more the unbelieving world, right? This is good to just be sober about this for a moment. As we move on, Revelation 12, verse 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I just skipped back, didn't I? Let me jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one not is condemned to hell, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And you do know that nobody else can speak for you. You do know that you can't ride on the coattails of anybody else. You do know that it's whether you've done good or bad, not somebody else. I stand for me. My wife doesn't stand for me. Now, in some interesting way, God holds me accountable as her husband, for also how I've led her, right? How I've shepherded my home. Move on to the back page. Point number 3, the work of unbelievers will be judged and punished at the great white throne judgment. So I'm seeing two distinct times of judgment, two different times. This is specifically for unbelievers. A very robust passage in Revelation chapter 20, which is incredibly terrifying. Starting in verse 11, then I saw at the end of days, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know the actuality of books, but the image we get is every single unbeliever, every single unbeliever will be held accountable for if they have trusted in Jesus and what they have done in this life. Every single unbeliever. The ungodly who are in the seas, the ungodly who are now in hell, will be raised with those who are not yet there. And they will stand before the great white throne judgment, and the books will be opened, and they will be shown, this is how you need to account for, right here, right now. Sobering words. The final analysis is nobody will pass. They will all be sent into the lake of fire. This is hard, isn't it? But God is the righteous judge, and so we close on this last point. We are to expect and trust that God will judge all things rightly. He will. Even as Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He will, and he always will. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, this is because of God being the righteous judge. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because we know that God is the just judge and will judge all things rightly, we can entrust ourselves to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is our God. It is sobering and even a bit fearful to think about this reality. The principle that we learn here, all things will be judged rightly by God in the end, both good and bad. Now, as it relates to believers in Jesus Christ, again, you could probably have and come up with a million questions that have been raised as a result of walking through Scripture this way. But one of the questions that is raised that I think of is, God, I know that in myself there dwells no good thing. God, even I have wondered, have I ever done a single thing 100% purely as I ought? You ever wondered that before? See, here's a part, and we don't have the time to fully elongate this. What do we learn in Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. So faith must be the driver of actually doing the works God wants me to do, so that even when I do not know if I've done them as perfectly as I think I ought, I trust that God will receive them as he says he is, a merciful and a gracious God. And that is the confidence we get all throughout Scripture. The truth of the matter is, when you see that Jesus will reward for the good and the bad, the truth is he rewards for the good. There is actually good that we can do, even if we're never fully confident that it's been good. In all totality, my intent and even the product, because we do it by faith. God, I believe that you want me to do this good, and so I trust in you. Even in my meager attempts, I am believing that you will be faithful to work in me and through me and will reward accordingly. That's just a touch as we think about what it means to do good works as a believer. As we think about wrapping this up, I just want to encourage you with four final words of application. First of all, as it relates to thinking about works, don't say it doesn't matter what you do. Don't say that. It does. If you're an unbeliever, it matters what you do. It matters what you do with Jesus. It matters a whole lot. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it does matter what you do. Just because you know Jesus as your Savior doesn't give you a pass to live any way you want. Jesus didn't save you for that. Jesus saved you from that and for something much better. It does matter what you do. Number two, don't get unduly frustrated saying, I can never do anything good. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by faith, trust in him. Push into doing good works and trust him that he will work in you and through you and will reward accordingly. Is there some mystery with all of that? There is. In truth, as I stand before God, I'm going to have no confidence that in myself I can have any sort of reward. But then I actually deny the grace of God in me when I do that. Do you know that God has set before you good things to do? That he said grace trains you to do these things. When you look so poorly on yourself, you're actually downgrading grace. Don't do that. So don't be overly frustrated. Be carefully introspective from time to time. Push yourself in this way. But don't be so frustrated. Do what God has told you to do. If God has said, this is a good work, go love your wife, then love her. That's a good work. If God has said, go shepherd your kids, train them up in the Lord, then go do that. If you don't do it perfectly, that's not the point. But do it. That's a good work. If God says love one another, then do it. Don't say, yeah, well, but, yeah, what if I was just, do it. And do it with the strength that he supplies. Number three, do work diligently, the right things in the right way. Devote yourself to these things. Practice, learn by practice that we learned in Titus. And lastly, do be motivated that God will reward you. That is not improper motivation for doing good works. That God will reward you. Why at the conclusion of Paul's chapter on the resurrection does he conclude with these words? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, what? In the work of the Lord. It's not nothing. What you are doing that is real good work, Jesus will reward one day. It will happen. You can count on it. And he will always judge justly. He will. Is that actually motivating you today? Is it actually motivating you to use a couple of the illustrations? To love your wife well. Yeah, but she doesn't deserve it. Okay, so what? Yeah, but she makes it hard. So what? Jesus says, love your wife, and you will be rewarded for that good work, even if it's a whole life of difficult loving of that spouse. Don't hear me to say that this is commentary on my own family. It's just an illustration that I can take to heart too. It doesn't matter what happens to her. It doesn't matter what sort of difficulty or even what sort of depravity arises in her heart. It doesn't matter. God's command to me is unchanged. Love her as Christ loved the church. And when I'm faithful to do that, similar in allusion to 1 Peter 3, there will be rich rewards. Rich. There will be. And that's not wrong motivation. I hope it's not the only motivation, but it's not wrong motivation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you are a good God, and even out of your grace, we don't deserve that you would even set yourself up to bind yourself to your own word. We don't even deserve that you would say, I'm going to reward you in the first place, and I'm going to reward you by doing such and such. God, no, we don't deserve that. It comes by your grace. But that you have, Lord, I pray that it would be proper motivation to live as we ought. Father, you know the hearts and the minds of everybody here today. You know, Lord, even what questions they have of this whole issue of good works. I pray, Father, on their behalf that you would work in them and through them. Even with Paul to the churches in Crete, that you would work so that they are devoted, learning to do good works and loving to do so because they love you. God, work in all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.